Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here. It's a great privilege for me to preach the gospel of Jesus. And in that study this morning, would you please get a Bible and open it to the book of Revelation? We're going to be studying from the early chapters in that great, wonderful, inspired book, Revelation. We'll begin just a few moments in chapter 1. Thank you. Thank you for following along with me in that book. A man came home from work one day. He told his wife, "I have something to tell you. I need you to sit down." And what he said went something like this: "You and I have been together through a lot of things as husband and wife, and hopefully that will continue. For my part, I plan to continue my role as a husband and a father. I'll do my part in teaching and disciplining the children. I'll continue to work and support this family. I'll help pay the bills and take care of other needs in the family. I'll continue to help the kids with schoolwork and other activities. But I want you to know something. I don't love you anymore. And I'm going to be doing this out of a sense of obligation, because my love for you has truly faded." Now, how would you react to such a cold sense of duty by a spouse? What would you say? "My love for you is far less than it used to be." Now, imagine a local congregation, a hard-working group of people, a persevering church, a congregation intolerant of that which is truly evil, a church that assembles regularly to pray and to study the Word of God, to observe and remember Jesus. And yet in their hearts, they're saying to the Lord, "Lord, we really don't love you as we used to." And of course, Jesus knows. "But we'll continue to do all of these things because we feel a sense of obligation." Now, that seems to be the spiritual condition of the church at Ephesus. And I might add, probably many churches today, though few would be willing to admit it. Look with me now at Revelation chapter 1. John addresses this great book, verse 4, to seven churches. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And then in verse 11, the specific churches are named. "Write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And so the Revelation letter is addressed to the seven churches. Therefore, we would expect at some point John to give specific instructions to those churches. And this he will do in chapters 2 and 3. Let's begin with what he says to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your love, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate your toil, I should say, and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, from just the few things, brethren, we see from Jesus to the church at Ephesus, we see a pattern developing, and this will be the same pattern that the Apostle John follows as he instructs all seven churches. And here's the pattern. First of all, it begins with Jesus giving a description of himself. You notice how Jesus begins this message to Ephesus. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven churches. Now, to each of the churches, Jesus will give a description of himself, something about himself, to let them know he is truly the one addressing them. And you'll notice that whatever he says about himself at the beginning of the address, it will be a restatement of what he said in chapter 1. He talks about himself extensively in chapter 1 and then restates that to the churches. Now, the pattern continues in that Jesus is aware. He wants them to understand, I know what you're going through. I know the hardships. I know the good. I know the bad. And Jesus will then, of course, commend what is good. He'll commend them in what is good, and then he will rebuke what is sinful, and he will urge them to repent. And so the message is, I know. And then there's a promise of reward for the faithful. Now, there are many, many good lessons to learn from this small section here in the book of Revelation. I'd like to especially focus on the key points we just looked at, this pattern here, and then especially what Jesus had to say to the church at Ephesus in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. So let's study these things together this morning, shall we? And let's learn what we can from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through His Apostle John that can edify us and lift us up and help us to know more about our Lord and what He would have us to do and think and say as we live upon this earth here. First of all, let's look at the personal things Jesus says about Himself, beginning once again in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so Jesus says that He's this one who walks among those lampstands. And so in chapter 1, verse 20, you'll notice that the lampstands are the churches. And so the lampstand represents the church. Now Jesus says, I walk among those lampstands. I am there. I see. I hear. Now the lampstand is not the light. It's the lampstand. It holds the light. Jesus is the light. He's the light. And the lampstand is to support the light. It's to proclaim the light. It's to hold up the light before the world. And Jesus makes it clear to these churches that as long as you support and proclaim Him as the light, that He'll remain among you. He'll stay among the churches. But if they do not, if they cease to proclaim Jesus, then He'll remove the lampstand. There will no longer be fellowship between Him and that particular church. That is a restatement of what He said back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Now, in chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus says this about Himself to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna is only one of two churches He only has good to say about, Smyrna and Philadelphia. He says this, I'm the first and the last. This is chapter 2, verse 8. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Now that's a restatement of what He said back in chapter 1, verse 17. I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is chapter 1, 17. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Jesus is the self-existent eternal God, first and the last. Verse 18, the living one. Look at this, I was dead. Proclaim it from the rooftops. Jesus didn't merely survive death. He overcame death. He conquered it. I was dead. That's a major message in this book. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive. We serve a risen Savior. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so He overcame death for us. A major, major theme in this letter. And so in chapter 2 again, in verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. That's a restatement of what he said in chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus has His word that is powerful, that sharp two-edged sword. It will save, but it will also condemn if it is rejected. It's two-edged. We see this about Jesus in chapter 2, verse 18. The Son of God who has eyes like flame of fire. Powerful, piercing, purifying eyes of Jesus. His feet are like burnished bronze. That's the foundation, a strong foundation. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Feet like burnished bronze, powerful and strong. That's from chapter 1, verse 14. And then you look ahead in chapter 3, verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God. Perhaps he's talking there about the angels as well. And you'll need to study that on your own. Maybe he's talking about the angels back in chapter 1, verse 20. Each church has an angel also that's associated with it. Hebrews 1, 14 talks about angels ministering spirits for the sake of the elect. And then in chapter 3, in verse 7, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Seems to be from chapter 1, verse 5. He's the ruler of all kings. That's Jesus. The ruler of all kings, fulfilling the promises to David. And then finally, here in chapter 3 and verse 14, He's the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Jesus is the creator of all things, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the creator of all things. That's Jesus. And that was mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, why does Jesus begin every single address to the churches in this way? I think there are two reasons. Number one, to assure the churches, I'm the one talking to you. John is my messenger. John is my vehicle. John is my instrument. But Jesus is the one that's truly talking to these churches. I'm saying this to you, Jesus is letting them know. And so He'll say over and over again to every one of the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear. Of course they had ears. Of course the ears were for hearing. The question is, were they listening? Are we listening? Are we listening? And Jesus is saying, pay attention! These words mean something. These are very important words. They're serious words. They mean life or death. Pay attention. Stay focused. Don't let the world distract you from your reward. It's yours to lose. Listen to what I'm saying to you. That's what Jesus is saying to these churches. You know, there have been many a time I've been reading a book at the house. The radio will be on in the background. And Dina might say, hey, did you hear what they just said? And I'll look up and I'll say, well, not really. Now, technically, I heard it. I heard it. I have ears and I'm suddenly aware that, oh yeah, the radio was on. But you see, I wasn't really paying attention. Words were being said. And so it's not a problem with the auditory. It's a problem with grasping and focusing and paying attention to what's being said. Now Jesus is telling these seven churches, are you really listening to me? And He would say the same thing during His ministry. In the earthly ministry, He'd say, if He who has ears, let Him hear. Are you listening? Are you paying attention to me? Because these words are very serious. They are the difference between life or death. Let them be words of life to you as well as to these seven churches. So Jesus is assuring them that he's the one talking to them. Are we listening to Jesus? He's worth listening to. He is the bringer of life. And secondly, Jesus is saying this to each one of these churches to remind them, those who are being persecuted, that not only is he the Savior of the world, but he's also very powerful. Each one of these designations or descriptions of Jesus shows something about his omnipotence and his omniscience. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-present Lord. And so what does that say to these saints? Well, if you're being persecuted, it says, my faith is not misplaced. My faith is in the right person. That's what it says. And these people need reassurance that all that they're going through for Jesus is worth it. It's worth it. And so such a powerful, great, loving, gracious Savior is worth serving. Over and over again in these addresses, Jesus will also say, I know. Let's just note a few of those. In chapter 2, verse 2, again, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. In chapter 2, in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, he said to the church at Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 19, I know your deeds and your love, he said to the church at Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. You feel pretty good about yourselves, and other people say good things about you, but Jesus says, I know the truth. You're dead. And what Jesus says is really all that matters. In chapter 3, again, in verse 8, to the church at Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door. And then chapter 3 and verse 15, I know your deeds, he said to the church at Laodicea, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Jesus knows. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knew that Ephesus did not tolerate evil men. He knew that Smyrna was impoverished. He knew about the martyrdom of Antipas at Pergamum. He knew Thyatira was tolerating the woman Jezebel. He knew that Sardis had a name, that they were alive, but they were dead. He knew Philadelphia had kept his word and had not denied his name. He knew Laodicea was lukewarm when they thought they're doing just fine. Jesus knows. He knows everything about us. He knows the good. He knows the bad, brethren. He knows that you have been excelling in hospitality. He knows that you have people over to your home and into your home, that you share the blessings he's given to you on a regular basis. He knows that. He knows all about your hospitality. He knows all about your efforts to teach others the gospel. He knows how you visit people on a regular basis. He knows how you call upon people. He knows about the letters and the cards that you send out. He knows the financial gifts, all the many kindnesses. He knows all of that. Nothing escapes his notice. And in all those things, he would say, you persevere. You continue in those things. But Jesus also knows all the sins. He knows the lies. He knows about the anger. He knows about those words you said to him or to her or to them. He knows all about that. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. He knows about those evil thoughts that you had. He knows about your failure to help other people. There was the opportunity, there was the open door, but you didn't go through it. He knows about that. He knows the good and he knows the bad. And so Jesus, knowing that, urges them to keep doing what's good and keep bearing fruit for him and glorifying him in that way. And if they have not been, to repent and do the works that they should be doing. And so Jesus knows. What would Jesus say about you? He knows about you. He knows about what you're going through. Well, look back at the church at Ephesus, and let's look at particular what he said about them and make an application here. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he said to the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen and repent." You've left your first love. Jesus commends what he can to the church at Ephesus, and that's important. Commend what you can in this person's life or this congregation's life. But there is one obvious truth here about this church that cannot be ignored. It cannot be overlooked. They had left their first love. Now, would the Lord, I wonder, say that about you or about me? And don't forget, He knows. Would the Lord say to you, "I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance, but I also know that you don't love me as you once did"? Has our service to the Lord become simply routine? Has it become mechanical? Are we just going through the motions? Oh, this is when we sing. Oh, this is when we pray. Oh, this is when we eat the bread and drink the cup. Check, 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 check. Good for a week. Jesus had warned that the love of many would grow cold, that as trials and persecutions would increase, the love of many would grow cold. He said, "But he who perseveres to the end will be saved." He said that especially of the Jews in Matthew 24, 14. But the same principle would be true of you and I. God will give you the strength, but it's up to you to persevere, sister and brother. He's not going to persevere for you. That's up to me. And that's up to you. We must endure. We must use the blessings God gives to persevere. You know, above everything else, Jesus requires us to love Him supremely. Above everything else. That's why if a person is a new convert or a person has drifted away from the Lord, as that prodigal in Luke 15, or the sinner in Luke 18. That's why Jesus said, "This man went away forgiven," in Luke 18, whereas the Pharisee did not. In Luke 15, he said, "This son of mine was dead, but has come back to life." Many, many sins have been committed, many errors committed. But you know what? He loved God supremely. And God knew that. And he was ready to do God's bidding as he learned it. And that's why you, if you're a new convert, if you love God supremely, though you don't know very much, then you can have that fellowship and that peace and that grace and that hope because you love Him supremely and you're ready to do His bidding as you learn it and as you grow. And that's true of all of us. I don't care how long you've been in the faith. You never graduate from Bible study. We're always growing. Look with me at John chapter 21 in Jesus' message to the Apostle Peter. John chapter 21, please. This is a lesson Jesus wanted Peter to understand, and we need Dempsey Collins, all of us needs to understand this as well. John 21, verse 15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' And he said, 'Tend my lambs.'" Now I want you to notice there's no objection to Peter loving whatever these has reference to. And I'm not sure what these has reference to. But the question is, do you love me more than these? Whatever these has reference to, Jesus clearly expected Peter to love him more. And it really doesn't matter what these is referenced to, because Scriptures teach us that Jesus expects us to love Him more than everything and everyone. It could have reference to that food Peter just partaken of, the necessities of life, but Jesus said, love me more. It could have reference to his occupation of fishing, which he had returned to temporarily, but Jesus said, love me more than that career, love me more than that job. In fact, serve me as you're working on that job. Do it for me. And it could have reference, of course, to the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? You said you would. If they would forsake you, you said you would never forsake me, but you did, Peter. Now, do you really love me more than these other disciples? Well, they all deserted Jesus, Peter included. But Jesus gave Peter and the others, and right here, especially Peter, an opportunity to make it right. How gracious is Jesus? Before and in the presence of all the others, Peter is given an opportunity to say, yes, I do love you. Now, the same truth applies to us. Do we love Jesus more? And so if Jesus said to you, brother, to you, sister, do you love me more? And you fill in the blank. What's your answer? Can you say as Peter, yes, Lord, you know I love you? Can you say that? Jesus expects us to love him more than anything and everyone. He deserves that and he expects that. Do we love him more? And if we don't, he says we're not worthy of him. We're not worthy of him. And that love is shown, he goes on to say, by tending my lambs, taking care of my sheep. Love is active. Love is goodwill in motion. It's shown by doing what he says and trusting in him in all things. It's not just something you verbalize. It's something you do and you show. Oh, you might verbalize it. Would that we'd do it more. I love you, Lord. But we need to show it. We need to show that we love him. And if we have this kind of love, John says that it casts out fear. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. In 1 John 4, 16, John said, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. There's no fear in love, John says. But if the love of Jesus is not in your heart as it used to be, if it's been fading, then wouldn't the opposite be true? There will be much fear. There should be. Fear of the judgment, fear of punishment to come, because you're not perfected in love. Do we love Jesus more? And if we do truly love him more, that'll show in our life, and that casts out all fear. We don't fear the judgment. Rather, we look forward to being with the Lord and living with him forever. Many good things could be said about this Ephesian church, but all of it would be for naught, Jesus said, if they did not love him. And of course, the same thing would be true of you and I. Many good things may be said about you and me, but if we don't do it out of love, then it will all be for naught. You know, God's not just interested in what you do. You may be very, very busy. He's interested in why you're doing it. What's the motivation behind it? And it needs to be out of love for him, first and foremost. And so, brother and sister, remember the life of faith you once had. Where did that childlike faith lead you? Some days it led you to your neighbor's house to teach him the saving news of Jesus Christ. Remember that? Some days such love led you to the bedside of a suffering brother or sister to offer your help or encouragement. Remember that? Some days the path of love led you to fellowship with God's people, where you were always eager to commune with Jesus and to hear a lesson from His Word. Remember that? Such love always, on a regular basis, led you to pray at home and to worship with your family and to talk with God to your family. Regular devotion periods with your family. Remember that? That's what the love of Jesus will do. And the reward for such love is great. Look back at Revelation now with me. Look at the rewards of this love. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Oh, I want to eat of that tree, don't you? Well, then let's overcome. Look with me now at chapter 2, in verse 11. Here's the reward for persevering. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I don't want to be hurt by the second death. Well, then persevere. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." And then in chapter 2, verse 26, "He who overcomes, he who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from the Father, I will give him the morning star." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, there's a number of things said here by Jesus to John and to these churches. I don't understand. But I can tell you that the reward far outweighs any effort, any sacrifice, any labor I may put forth in order to receive it. I can tell you that. I can understand that much from it. The reward is great. And to every one of these churches, he'll say, "This is what can be yours if you persevere, if you overcome. Make me, O Lord, a child again." I don't know who wrote this, but I really like the words of it. Listen to it with me, will you? "Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, and in you possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all." You know, in some ways we should not grow up. And Jesus said, "Unless you become converted, become like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom." Well, the qualities of childhood, of dependence and humility and love and trust, those things we need to keep forever. And so, are you like that trusting child to your Father, dependent, wholly believing in Him, and loving Him more than anyone and anything? He who has ears, let him hear. Don't get distracted. Pay attention to what the Lord is saying to you. These words are life or death. And if this is the last sermon I ever preach to you, and it could be, life's that way. Were these words life or death to you? It's up to you. Remember from where you've fallen and go back and do the first works. The Lord's inviting you back. He doesn't give up on you. He died for us, and then He wants to walk with us all the way through to the end of the journey. And so go back. And the Lord's back where you were back here. If you want to keep in step with Him, you're going to have to go back to Him. Go back and do those first works, will you? Can we pray with you and for you about this matter? We'd love to do so.